to be here at the Canyonville Church. Thanks especially for Kelly for the invitation. And you may remember last time I spoke about the lessons from the French Revolution. And, you know, these two messages are compatible in one way, in that they're taking us back in history. And as we look at some of the things in history, we are able to see some parallels in what we're seeing happen today. And so, like I always like to do before I begin, I always want to pray, make sure the Lord is guiding and directing this message. So if you could just pray with me, I appreciate it. Father in heaven, Lord, as we take this time now in this your Sabbath day to spend with you, we just invite your Holy Spirit to guide and direct here. And give me the words to speak, Lord, that it would be your message, Lord, that I would simply be your messenger, that you would send your angels that excel in strength to be here to impress upon us that which you would have us to know, to prove all things, Lord, and hold fast that which is good and true. And Lord, keep back the evil forces that they could not confuse in any way. So again, speak through me, Lord, and may your name be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I gotta remember how to use this thing. I got my glasses on for a second. I can't see these little things here. Oh, yeah. Okay, there we go. Maybe it's not on. I got to turn it on first. Is it on? It says it's on. Okay, there we go. Oh, there we go. Okay, I must have been hitting the wrong one. Okay, good. Okay. So, Benjamin Franklin made this statement. He says, those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. Now, in its original context, it was about taxation. But I'm sure we could look at this statement and see that it has great relevance in our context today. Another statement, this was by Edmund Burke. Edmund Burke says, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And Scripture tells us that evil will abound just before Christ's return. I mean, we've seen evil already, plenty in the world already, but even more so, it's going to increase even more so just before Christ returns. And forces are at work, even now, to bring people into subjection to earthly authorities, as it's prophesied in Revelation 13. As well as other places in the Bible. And the rapid changes that are taking place in our world today are shouting at us that Jesus is coming soon. Are they not? So, how did this message come about? Well, I had a book that a friend of mine, Christian friend, back in Chicago area, gave me a copy of this book. It was called When a Nation Forgets God. It's by Erwin Lutzer. Erwin Lutzer, some of you may be familiar with the name Dwight L. Moody. So Dwight L. Moody was an evangelist back in the 1800s. And he was based out of Chicago. And so there's actually an institution there, a learning institution, education. And it's called Moody Bible Institute. There's also Moody Bible Church. And Erwin Lutzer was the pastor for about almost 35 years at Moody Bible Church. And so he wrote this book called When a Nation Forgets God, and the subtitle is Seven Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany. Now, he wrote this book in 2010. And so as I saw the things happening in this world in the last couple of years, you know, I remembered that book, and I had read it years ago, and I remember that book, and I thought, I need to go back and read that book again. As I read that book, it was just screaming to me of things that were going on today, of what he had shared 11 years ago in his book. And so much of this information that I'm sharing with you today is brought from that book, as well as some other sources as well. So the vast majority of the citizens of World War II Germany did not have brain defects, did they? The vast majority did not have brain defects. They were not Satan worshipers. In fact, many identified as Christians. And yet, somehow, millions of regular people went along with the evil regime of Nazi Germany and perpetrating mass genocide. So how is that possible? How is it possible that mass genocide, and yet mass genocide was not the first step of that evil regime, was it? It was actually the final step in a long process of discrimination. But how could so seemingly good people, how could so many seemingly good people go along with any of that? Is it possible that the obedient, the rule followers, those who trust authorities, those who want to stay out of legal trouble, are willing to support genocide when they believe it is for the greater good? This quote here is from a book, a magazine called Signs of the Times, and the "they" here is "they" is the Israelites. Okay, the Israelites had mingled with these idolaters, and when you look at the context of that statement, you'll realize these idolaters are the Philistines. Okay, so the "they" was the Israelites; these idolaters were the Philistines. So there's the context for this paragraph. They had mingled with these idolaters, united with them in commerce, in pleasure, and even in worship, until they seemed to be identified with them in spirit and interest. Then these professed friends of Israel became their bitterest enemies and sought by every means to accomplish their destruction. So isn't this amazing that these two groups of people, which we look at, we read the Bible, we see how the Philistines and Israelites were actually at war with one another, you know, and David and Goliath, you know the whole story there. But yet it says, we're told in inspiration, that at one time they actually mingled in commerce, in pleasure, even in worship. And yet they ended up becoming bitterest enemies. How could that happen? How could that happen? And if many of you know the background of Adolf Hitler and how he's coming into power, you realize that Adolf Hitler was an opportunist. He was an opportunist. He gained control by creating a crisis in 1933. The Reichstag building, now the Reichstag building was the actual seat of parliament. It would be like our U.S. Capitol here in the United States for Congress. So the Reichstag building caught fire. And arson was suspected. And rumor had it that Hitler and his men were behind it. Now, again, it was never proved, but there was rumors to that effect. And the Nazi Party took advantage of this to induce the then-aged German president, Paul von Hindenburg, to sign a decree for the protection of the people and the state that suspended individual liberties. The Nazis could now search homes without a warrant. They could confiscate property, and they could outlaw the meetings of groups that might oppose them. This was done under the guise of wanting to arrest communists and other enemies of the state, perceived anyone that gave a perceived threat to the country. So in the final years of the Weimar Republic, this is what Germany was called, actually from 1918 to 1933, Germany was called the Weimar Republic. So in the final years of that republic, which was 1930 to 1933, the government was ruled by emergency decree. Why? Because it could not attain a parliamentary majority. Political and economic instability, coupled with voters' dissatisfaction with the status quo, benefited the Nazi Party. And if you're, again, familiar at all with the history of Hitler, Hitler used fear with great success. In fact, fear was probably the main reason that the average German citizen did not speak up, and they allowed the atrocities towards the Jewish people to happen. Martin Niemöller. Now, Martin Niemöller may be a name you're not familiar with. He was a pastor during this time as Nazi Germany was gaining power. Martin Niemöller, you may be familiar with this little quote of Martin Niemöller, though. He is the pastor that shared, "They came for the communists, and I did not speak up, for I was not a communist. They came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak up, for I was not a trade unionist. They came for the Jews, and I did not speak up, for I was not a Jew. They came for me, and there was no one left to speak up." That's Martin Niemöller, Pastor Martin Niemöller. So Hitler had called the pastors together in a meeting because he wanted to talk to them about the fact of assuring them that he had the best interests of the German people in mind and that he was responsible for their well-being. And he wanted the pastors to know this. And Martin Niemöller, in that meeting, he challenged Hitler's claim of being responsible for the German people, and he stated that the clergy also was responsible for the well-being of the German people, and it was given to them by God. That same evening, after that meeting was over, that same evening, the Gestapo ransacked his office, Martin Niemöller's office, looking for incriminating material. Shortly thereafter, over 2,000 pastors that had stood with Niemöller and another pastor, which this name you may be familiar with as well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So these 2,000 pastors had at one time stood with these two pastors. They withdrew their support shortly after that. They believed that appeasement was the best strategy. Here's a quote from a book called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Some of you may be familiar with that book by William Shirer. The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. And in there, he says this: it would be misleading to give the impression that the persecution of Protestants and Catholics by the Nazi state tore the German people asunder or even greatly aroused the vast majority of them. It did not. A people who had so lightly given up their political and cultural and economic freedom were not, except for a relatively few, going to die or even risk imprisonment to preserve freedom of worship. What really aroused the Germans in the 30s were the glittering successes of Hitler in providing jobs, creating prosperity, restoring Germany's military might, and moving from one triumph to another in his foreign policy. Not many Germans lost much sleep over the arrest of a few thousand pastors and priests, or over the quarreling of the various Protestant sects. Now, again, you may be, if you're familiar with the history of Germany during this time, you may be familiar that Germany, shortly after World War I, went into hyperinflation. And so the story's told, probably fiction, but you may have heard this story, that a woman went to the grocery store, because inflation was so high, that women went to the grocery store with a wheelbarrow full of money. And she left it outside because she was so safe, so sure that it would be safe because of the high inflation, that she would come back and get her money later when she went to pay for her groceries. When she came back to get the money was still there on the ground, but the wheelbarrow was gone. That's a little joke. They talk about how hyperinflation was so great during the time of Germany during this time. So Hitler had come in with all these promises. Like I said, the people were looking at these glittering successes, promises of jobs, promises of creating prosperity and restoring Germany's military might. And you can see why the people, you know, clung on to Hitler because of that. And so Hitler worked to replace religion or God with his national socialist policies. He wanted to bring the people to a patriotic mindset. You know, the fatherland. And so he redirected their focus to bring Germany into prosperity again. And the more, as you may know this, the more the people are dependent on the government, the more control the government has over the people. And the more control the government has over the people, the more freedoms the people will lose. This statement from Fifth Volume of the Testimonies, page 81, says, "The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The mark of the beast will be urged upon us. Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it a hard matter to yield to the powers that be. Rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death, the contest is between the commandments of God and the commandments of men." So as you look at that statement, if we are willing step by step to compromise our convictions now, how do we think we will stand for truth when the issue will be over worship? At that time, if we don't yield, if we choose not to yield to the powers that be, we will not be able to provide for our families. Remember in Revelation 13, it says that we will not be able to buy or sell. We'll not be able to provide for the physical needs of our family if we choose to go against the government then. And eventually, if we're not willing to conform, it's going to get to the point where we will be coerced into following the dictates of the government, or we will lose our lives. Jeremiah 12:5 says this: if you have run with a footman and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? So what's that verse saying there to us? It's saying, if we can't stand for the Lord and hold fast to Him when things are relatively at ease, when there's maybe only a little trouble on the horizon, how do we think we're going to stand for the Lord when things get very serious if we can't stand for the Lord now? See, we should be wary when the promise of security and safety requires the sacrificing of our freedoms. Fear was used by Hitler as a strategy, as a tactic to keep the people submissive and subservient to his agenda. And Hitler knew how to use that well. So do we see people fearful today? You know, it's interesting. Jesus says, speaking of the end times, in Luke 21, Jesus says this, that men's hearts will be failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. People's hearts failing them for fear today? C.S. Lewis, some of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis, a well-known Christian writer, says this: of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. Those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. And the story is told of a shepherd boy who said to the horse, "You are the noblest beast that roams the earth. You deserve to live in untroubled bliss. And indeed, your happiness would be complete if it were not for that treacherous stag. He excels you in fleetness of foot, and therefore gets to the water holes before you do. And he and his companions drink up the water far and wide, while you and your foal are left to thirst. Stay with me. My wisdom and guidance shall deliver you and your kind from a dismal and shameful state." So having tapped into the horse's envy and hatred of the stag, the horse agreed as he yielded to the shepherd lad's bridle. In exchange for more water and for a promise of a better life, he lost his freedom and became the shepherd's slave. See, Hitler used this same idea in an us-against-them approach. He had this us-against-them approach. By controlling the media, and if you're aware, Hitler controlled the media. As he controlled the media, the Nazi Party was able to impart into the people's minds the response that they desire by controlling the media. They could manipulate the people what to believe on certain issues or even in relation to certain people groups. And as you well know, they targeted a certain people group, did they not? The Jews. And they said, "The Jews are the cause of all your problems. They're hindering your success and well-being." And the Jews, as you know, were identified. They wore yellow stars to identify them from the rest of society. It was used as an insidious psychological weapon to demean their dignity as free human beings. They were barred from attending ordinary activities, and they were forbidden to travel. Jewish ghettos, which we might call them detention camps, Jewish ghettos were created to isolate them from the rest of society. They were deemed as outcasts. See, Hitler was right when he said, in effect, that one must demonize the opposition if one wishes to create agreement on a political or social philosophy. Make the price of opposition as steep as possible. In other words, you know, if you're going to choose to go against me, Hitler's saying, then I'm going to make the penalty or the punishment, whatever you would want to call that, I'm going to make that consequence for you so steep if you choose to go against me. The consequences are going to be steep if you choose to go against me. And as it was then, so it is now. To voice your concern over an issue in society that is accepted by the majority is setting yourself up for persecution, is it not? Hitler made this statement in 1923. This was 10 years before he came into power. He made this statement. He says, "The Jews are undoubtedly a race, but not human. They cannot be human in the sense of being an image of God, the eternal. The Jews are the image of the devil. Jewry means the racial tuberculosis of the nation." So, again, remember, he made this statement 10 years before he even came into power. So Hitler demonized Jews by calling them subhuman. He created new laws that would remove the Jew, once he did get into power, he created new laws that would remove the Jews from their status as persons. Nazi propaganda claimed that the Jews were responsible for typhus, which is a deadly disease spread by lice. So it was declared that the Jews were a menace to public health. The German doctors, the medical field, actually endorsed these false claims. And what did that do? It gave it credibility and gave it legitimacy to these absurd claims. Because the medical doctors, the medical field was behind it. Now the SS could kill these Jews with the thought that they were doing a good thing for the protection of the people. And they did it methodically and followed a prescribed protocol very carefully. And if evil is called good, then it is good. It even says that in Isaiah chapter 5. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So I want to ask you a question. Is there coming a time when a death decree will be put upon God's people if they do not conform to the dictates of the government? As Seventh-day Adventists, we know, just read Revelation 13, and you'll see that time is coming, and coming very soon, is it not? Oftentimes, those that are promoting a certain agenda will play to people's emotions rather than to reason or logic. It can be very effective to play to their emotions. And in this book, I mentioned to you this book, When a Nation Forgets God, the author brings out that any skilled propagandist knows that the masses should never be told the end game. In other words, where the leader actually intends to take the people. The masses must not be frightened, but rather be reassured that all is being done, that it's being done for their own good. All this being done is being done for your own good. And in that book, he mentions this phrase, a cultural current. A cultural current. So what's a cultural current? He says it's a dominant idea. Remember, he wrote this 11 years ago. He says it's a dominant idea promoted by the media and willingly adopted by a critical mass of people who want to believe a myth so badly that they will close their minds to all contrary evidence. When such a cultural movement gains momentum, people will stare at facts and filter out what they don't want to believe. Contrary evidence will be ignored or reinterpreted to fit their deepest wishes. And the more people who believe the myth, the more difficult it is for those who wish to counter it. In a spirit of euphoria, all warning signs are brushed aside. And before we know it, we are in a world where facts do not matter. Playing to the emotions, facts do not matter. So perhaps the most enduring lesson of Nazi Germany is that ordinary people, simply concerned about living their own lives, can be motivated to become part of an evil movement through the power of compelling propaganda, intimidation, and mass euphoria. Yes, it is possible for ordinary people. And then these Germans, many of them were very ordinary people. It's possible for ordinary people to commit atrocities they never thought possible when they are swept into a cultural current where everyone is both expected to fall in line and be rewarded for it. In such a climate, anyone who swims against the stream is demonized by misrepresentations, false evidence, and ridicule. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we know that one day very soon, that those who do not conform to the laws of the land will be targeted as the troublers of the people, will they not? Will be those who choose to go against the government when this time comes with who we're going to worship, those who go against the government are going to be targeted as the troublers of the people. Like the frog in the pot of water. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that little analogy. The frog in the pot of water that was slowly heated up. Changes will be made in stages to eventually reach the goal that those in leadership desire. There's a statement here from the fifth volume of Testimonies that says this. The Sunday movement is now making its way in darkness. The leaders are concealing the true issue. And many who unite in the movement do not themselves see whither the intercurrent is tending. His professions are mild and apparently Christian, but when it shall speak, it will reveal the spirit of the dragon. It is our duty to do all in our power to avert the threatened danger. We should endeavor to disarm. Prejudice by placing ourselves in a proper light before the people. We should bring before them the real question at issue, thus interposing the most effectual protest against measures to restrict liberty of conscience. We should search the scriptures and be able to give the reason for our faith. So notice we're told that the Sunday movement is flying under the radar. Many people don't even know where it's going, where it's going to lead to. And so, stage one. So remember I said the frog in the water? So I've studied this out through the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, I've come to this conclusion there's actually the Sunday law is going to be moving in stages. Okay? And see if this is, if you can concur with this, if this makes sense to you. So stage one. Okay. So here's a quote from the book, volume 9 of the Testimonies to the Church. It says, "The light given me by the Lord at a time when we were expecting just such a crisis as you seem to be approaching was that when the people were moved by a power from beneath to enforce Sunday observance, Seventh-day Adventists were to show their wisdom by refraining from their ordinary work on that day, devoting to missionary effort." Okay, devoting to missionary effort. So again, you're called to cease work on Sunday. Okay. To defy the Sunday laws will but strengthen in their persecution the religious zealots who are seeking to enforce them. Give them no occasion to call you lawbreakers. No, when this time comes when you're called to cease work on Sunday, don't try to defy. Well, I'm going to go out and mow my lawn. I'll show them they can't tell me what to do. No, she says, don't defy the Sunday laws. All you're going to do is just going to stir them up and give them evidence that they can continue to persecute you. Okay? But she says there's things we can do other than that, right? She says missionary effort. She says, if they are left to rein up men who fear neither God nor man, the reining up will soon lose its novelty for them. And they will see that it is not consistent nor convenient for them to be strict in regard to the observance of Sunday. Keep right on with your missionary work, with your Bible in your hands, and the enemy will see that he has worsted his own cause. One does not receive the mark of the beast because he shows that he realizes the wisdom of keeping the peace by refraining from work that gives offense, doing at the same time a work of the highest importance. When we devote Sunday to missionary work, the whip will be taken out of the hands of the arbitrary zealots who would be well pleased to humiliate Seventh-day Adventists. So let me ask you this question. Could this first stage be a Sunday day of rest? A day where we just cease all work on Sunday and make it a day of rest. So in the process, if we make that day of rest, two things could happen. One is that we can spend more quality time with our families because, the Pope has even mentioned that he believes that the people in the world now have become more so materialistic minded that the family unit is deteriorating. So it could be a time of family rest, reconnecting with your family. Also, you may be aware of the global warming issue that has come to the forefront, that is talked about, the crisis, global warming crisis. So it could be a day that could give to replenish the earth, to reinvigorate the earth, a day where all the factories are shut down and the earth can have a chance to become clean again. Have any of you heard of COP26? COP26. So COP26, I see a few hands go up. So COP26 is, COP means Conference of the Parties. And so 26 was the 26th conference they had of this. It was just recently held in Glasgow, Scotland. It began on October 31st, and it ended, I think, November 10th or 11th. So again, it was just a little over a month ago, okay, that this conference took place, just a couple months. It took place in Glasgow, Scotland. 180 countries were represented. So there was definitely a lot of attendance, 30,000 delegates. A lot of people were showing interest in this. And what was the main issue? Global warming was the main issue we wanted to discuss. 180 countries. Now, granted, there were a couple key countries that were not represented there. Russia and China were two of them that were not represented. But many, many countries were represented. They saw this as a global warming crisis. Some of you may have heard the name Greta Thunberg. Greta Thunberg is an activist regarding the global warming issue. She's 20 years old now. She began this at the age of 16, and I'm sure she's had a lot of support and help in giving her a disapproval of what's going on in the world and bringing to the awareness of people this global warming crisis. So this 20-year-old Greta Thunberg, while the COP26 meetings were going on there, in Glasgow, Scotland, she actually organized thousands of young people to protest in Glasgow, Scotland, right in that city, while those meetings were going on. And her argument basically was that the leaders of the country are not doing enough to correct this global warming issue. They're not moving fast enough. If we don't do something quickly, our children, our grandchildren will not have a planet Earth to raise them in a healthy environment. And so she's pushing for this to happen quickly. And she organized a bunch of young people to, and I'm sure she has some people behind the scenes helping her to do all this. So that's stage one. So stage two. Oh, I didn't finish up there, sorry. Stage two. As the movement for Sunday enforcement becomes more bold and decided, the law will be invoked against commandment keepers. They will be threatened with fine and imprisonment, and some will be offered positions of influence and other rewards and advantages as inducements to renounce their faith. But their steadfast answer is, show us from the word of God our error. The same plea that was made by Luther under certain similar circumstances. Those who are arraigned before the courts make a strong vindication of the truth, and some who hear them are led to take their stand to keep all the commandments of God. Thus, light will be brought before thousands who otherwise would know nothing of these truths. As the defenders of truth refuse to honor the Sunday Sabbath, some of them will be thrust into prison, some will be exiled, some will be treated as slaves. So here's stage two now. At first, it's just a Sunday day of rest, cease from Sunday work. But now it's a time where if you do not cease from Sunday, then you will be exiled or thrown into prison, treated as slaves, if you do not conform to this Sunday day of rest. And then stage three, which many of us I'm sure are aware of. Fearful is the issue to which the world is to be brought. The powers of earth uniting to war against the commandments of God will decree that all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, shall conform to the customs of the church by the observance of the false Sabbath. All who refuse compliance will be visited with civil penalties, and it will be finally declared that they are deserving of death. On the other hand, the law of God, enjoining the Creator's rest day, demands obedience and threatens wrath against all who transgress its precepts. So now we see the third step, the final step is what? Is that if you choose not to obey the dictates of the government, you'll be put to death. It's a death sentence. So as that time approaches, as we see that time, as time moving forward and getting closer and closer to that time, are we willing to stand for our convictions? or will we compromise in order to escape persecution and suffering? See, it's not, and you need to understand this, it's not only about standing firm in our convictions. It's also about what spirit do we exhibit as we hold to these convictions. So having these convictions and yet having a wrong spirit in doing it is not going to exalt the name of God, is not going to be a witness for the name of God if we have these convictions that we go about it in a wrong way. Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16 says this, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." And also this little statement that goes right along with that, "The servants of Christ are not to act out the dictates of the natural heart. They need to have close communion with God, lest under provocation, self rise up, and they pour forth a torrent of words that are unbefitting, that are not as dew or the still showers that refresh the withering plants. This is what Satan wants them to do, for these are his methods. And the spirit that is kept gentle under provocation will speak more effectively in favor of the truth than will any argument, however forcible." So again, it's not about how forcible we can make our argument. It's what kind of spirit are you exhibiting as you are holding true to your convictions. That's the key. And unless we're connecting with Jesus, guess what? The carnal heart's going to come out and reveal itself if we're not staying connected to Jesus. So you may be familiar with the book Desire of Ages. In that book Desire of Ages, it brings out that when Jesus stood before Caiaphas and Ananias just before he went to Pilate, as he stood before Ananias and Caiaphas, the people there in the group there, they noticed the difference in the spirit of these men as they were attempting to come after Jesus and antagonize him and to try to get him to admit to who he was as the Son of God so they could use that against him. So they noticed the spirit of those men compared to the spirit of Jesus. They saw the contrast in the two spirits. And you also may be aware, if you've read Great Controversy, the spirit of Luther as he stood before the Catholic judges at the Diet of Worms, and the difference in the spirit of Luther and the calmness that he had as against these men that were accusing them and attacking his character, Luther's character, trying to cause him to recant. See the contrast in the two spirits. So it's not only about standing up for convictions, it's what spirit do we exhibit? See, it's more important to reveal the character of Christ than to win the argument. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't stand up for what we believe in, but it's more important to reflect the character of Jesus. So what enables people to hold fast to their convictions without compromising? What enables people to do that? One may be familiar with the commands and promises of the Bible. So we may have the knowledge. We may have good, intelligent knowledge of the Scriptures. But unless the Spirit of God sets the truth home, the character will not be transformed. Without the enlightenment of the Spirit, men will not be able to distinguish truth from error, and they will fall under the masterful temptations of Satan. So as we near the end of time, Satan is attempting to distract us away from our mission as God's people. He's getting us sidetracked with all these issues, when our real mission is what? It's to share the everlasting gospel. And it's to as we shared in our Sabbath school class, it's actually to reveal the everlasting gospel in our life of how we treat other people, showing love and compassion, as well as preaching it in words. See, Satan has us contending with one another. Even within the church, he has us contending and opposing one another. The statement here says, "Let us not make it possible for Satan to point to our church members, saying, 'Behold how these people, standing under the banner of Christ, hate one another. We have nothing to fear from them, while they spend more strength fighting one another than in warfare with my forces.'" It's like you can see Satan there laughing at us and mocking us because we're fighting with one another rather than pointing our energies toward the real enemy. And Satan also has us looking to other sources rather than to God to correct the ills of this world. So if you are looking to an individual, if you're looking to read Biden, or if you're looking to Trump, or you're looking to an organization, the Democratic Party, or the Republican Party, if you're looking to any of these sources to correct the ills of the world, friends, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not in the Republican Party. It's not in Trump. It's not in Biden. It's not in the Democratic Party. It's looking to God. God is the answer. God is the only one who has the answers for the solution of the world's ills. God never forces the will or the conscience, but Satan's constant resort to gain control of those whom he cannot otherwise seduce is compulsion by cruelty. Notice it says that God never forces the will or the conscience, but that's Satan's tactics. Through fear or force, he endeavors to rule the conscience and to secure homage to himself. To accomplish this, he works through both religious and secular authorities, moving them to the enforcement of human laws in defiance of the law of God. In John 16:33, Jesus said this. These things, he's talking to his disciples. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus doesn't promise us a bowl of cherries, a life full of peaches and cream, if we choose to follow him. He says, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to be persecuted if you choose to follow me. But you can be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Rest in me. Rest in me. One last quote to share here. Above the distractions of the earth, he, talking about God, sits enthroned. All things are open to his divine survey, and from his great and calm eternity, he orders that which his providence sees best. So God is in control. God is orchestrating things. He is ordering what he knows is best. And for us, it can be perplexing, confusing. Why are you letting this happen, God? You know, but we don't see the end from the beginning like he does. We don't see the beautiful symmetry of how he's bringing all this together. All we see is just our little part in this little corner of the world. But God is working all things for his purposes. And remember, he is a God of love. And sometimes it may seem hard for us to conceive how he could be a God of love while he's letting some of these things happen. But when we get on the other side, he'll make that plain as to why he allowed these things to happen. We just need to trust by faith that he knows what he's doing. And when I know for myself personally, when I start to question, why are you letting this happen, you know, are you really a God of love? You know, all I have to do is look at the cross. Look at the cross. Why would a God who is indifferent to our suffering and our needs, why would a God of indifference, why would he go and die for us on a cross unless he really is a God of love? So though this world is in a corrupt and wicked state, we can look forward in confidence that Christ will one day come and set the record straight. And those who are faithful to him and his cross will be rewarded with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So my encouragement to us is, may we be of a good courage. May we hold fast our confidence to the end, being faithful in our conviction to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we exemplify his character of love and compassion. And may we call upon Christ, because Christ is the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can finish that work of sanctification that he's begun in us, as Philippians 1:6 says. Hebrews 13:5 tells us and promises us that God will never leave us, never forsake us. It may appear to our perception that he's left us and forsaken us, but he's promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We need to accept that by faith, not by feeling. And through this dark and foreboding days that are ahead of us, and even approaching more so as we near the end of time, may we realize that we are not alone. That we are not alone, that God is with us. That though we may not know the hour, we know that our God is in control and he will see us through to the end. And that's our closing song. Though we know not the hour,